All right, will you open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 6. There is a magnificent description of genuine human love that is put in the mouth of a shepherd lover in the 6th and 7th verses of the Song of Solomon, 8th chapter. And we went over this last week, but I felt that I didn't do a good job, so I'm going to go back over it again. And we're going to pick up 6 more principles of human love relationship based upon the statements, the clauses of the 6th and 7th verses of the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. Okay? Invite you, if you're a believer, to share a moment of silence and personal prayer before we begin our study. If God, the Holy Spirit, reminds you of any sin that is unconfessed in your life, I hope that you will agree with Him, confess it, knowledgeable that He forgives it on the basis of the work of Christ and restores you to fellowship, that maximum good may come of our time together. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for gathering us to the name of Christ and to the essence of His mind that is expressed in the Word of God. Grateful for the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the teacher of the believer. We pray that this information that's shared tonight will be helpful to our people, both young, middle-aged, and older alike. We pray that it will reaffirm and serve as a stabilizer in the great human relationship that we call love. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we said last week that the 6th and 7th verses of the 8th chapter of this book is the climax of the book. And it is also an affirmation of the theme of the book, the dynamics of the human love relationship. The verses read this way in the King James: "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel," really, literally hard, "as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. For if a man would give all of his substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned." Okay? Now, what I'd like to do is go back to the 6th verse and pick up the B clause, where he begins to express his concept of human love, and then do some exegesis with it and pick up the next 6 principles, or the last 6 principles that we'll have in this series. So, we're on 8 and verse 6, and we're on clause B, which reads this way: "Love is as strong as death." Or love, it doesn't say as, it just says love is strong as death. Now, we have a metaphor here, a metaphor of comparison. Love is compared with the strength of death. The word that's used for love here would be a word that means rapport love. There are at least 5 stages of love, or 4 stages of love. You might be able to make more. Stages might not be the right word. I kind of like the concept of stages rather than categories. There's first of all stage number 1, which would be rapport love for family. These would be 4 stages of rapport love. This would be soul love, soul identity. The first one that a person experiences in the human relationship is the love of his family. It's the concept of you as a husband and wife giving birth to a child, and then the day that that child, you are focusing your attention on the child, and then the child responds. He reaches back to you. He reaches out to you. And you exalt. You say, oh, he hugged me. He reached out. He wanted to hug me, you know, and it turns you on. And then that love begins to be expressed in the family relationship. Stage number two should be rapport love for God. It doesn't always run that way, but that's what it should be. A child should be taught to love God and have rapport with God. The third stage, often number two does not exist at all, should be rapport love for friends. Okay, the child grows. He begins to make options in his life. He chooses who will be his friend, who will not be his friend. Certain people, certain individuals, members of the human race, he can have better rapport with than others, and he begins to express rapport love to them. The last one, chronologically, is rapport love for right man and right woman. Okay, now this is the one that is in view here. Okay. The person who is speaking in this verse is most likely the shepherd lover of the Shulamite woman. She has rejoined him. They are on their way back to her native, her habitat, the place where she was raised, her family scene or a family setting, her parental home. And they have recalled on that way how that they first pledged their love to one another there in the orchard in front of her home. And he is expressing to her the desire to be fixed in her mentality as a seal, sort of as a permanent identity with him. And of course this will be expressed in the marriage ceremony, which has not taken place yet. They are only engaged. Okay? Now the important thing about the statement here, this love then that is spoken of as strong as death is for right love for right man, right woman. This love will be so strong that the two people involved in this will not exactly break this relationship, but they will walk away from this relationship, this stage one rapport of love. They will remove themselves from this. Jesus says, for this cause will a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. This rapport love in stage four will overshadow stage one rapport love, so that the most important person in these two people's experience will be their right man or their right woman. In other words, and that should be reaffirmed throughout the marital relationship, this right woman becomes more important to the man than does his mother and his father. This man becomes more important to the woman than does her father and mother, and hence they leave their parents and they cleave to one another. When children are born into this wedlock, which is again rapport love for family now, the right woman should be more important to the man than the children. So that when the children, in their little insidious ways, none of you here, try to fracture or to throw a wedge, what am I trying to say? When they try to interfere with the priorities of the right man, right woman in terms of their devotion to one another and their loyalty to one another, there will come a time when the man will sit down with his children and say, I want you to know something. I love you very much. You're my child. But the most important person in my life is my wife. And the wife may have to do that with the children about her husband.
They will not let the children drive a wedge between them. Yeah?
Now that kind of love that is to develop between right man and right woman is as strong as death. Now we saw last week, I think I pointed out last week, that this word strong, by the way, I spelled it wrong last week. I was in a hurry. And I made a zayin, a waw. Should be spelled this way. This is an ayin. And this, I made a waw, I think, last week. Should be a zayin. And this would be spelled then azu, like that. Now azu means a firm, a strong, with a sense of strength. It means mighty. Difficult to impregnate, difficult to break into. So there's a metaphor of comparison here. And from that metaphor of comparison, we pick up principle number 39 relative to the human love relationship. Is that correct, 39? 38? Okay. Rapport love between right man, right woman, has inherent strength. Has inherent strength. And constancy. Like death, it claims powerfully. It claims powerfully. The right man and right woman involved. And that identity should be reaffirmed and reaffirmed. And I think the best way to, one of the best times to do that is in the first year of your marriage. You're a young couple and you have not been married a year. You take a year and you spend it. Don't get involved with a lot of stuff in the church. A lot of extracurricular activities. Get involved with each other. And particularly, depending on your backgrounds and so on, if a gal has had a very insecure background, man, bend over backwards if you're a guy to make her secure. The first year of your marriage, she'll never forget that, the identity that you give her. Right man and right woman has, that identity has a very strong tenacity to it. And that is the meaning of this word, azu, that the writer uses in the Song of Solomon. Okay? Okay, clause B. So the first metaphor is relative to death. The second one's going to be similar. Amplify translates this way. For love is strong as death. It's the same. Jealousy is as hard or cruel as Sheol, the abode of the dead. So verse 6c, the clause really is this. Jealousy. Now jealousy is not a good translation here, but I'm going to put it down and then we'll get a different a synonym for it. Jealousy is as hard as Sheol. Now this word, I want to give this to you and you can look it up if you want to. This is the word kineha. This Q is pronounced like a hard K. It can't even be spelled with a K. Ki neha. This is an interesting word. And there's a play on words in here in the terms of heat. You're going to see. It talks in the next clause or in the one of the succeeding clauses that the heat of love is like coals of fire, is a vehement flame. Well, this is one of the words that is a play on this. The source for this word is the word kana, like this, or oh, I didn't put the vowel points down, so I don't know how this last syllable is sounded. Kana, And kna means to become red in the face. And this is the real rosy glow here. Really, that's what this word is saying. Now, kna means the red glow. The red glow. And the word, that's the word picture behind the word. It means from the color that is produced in the face by deep emotion. And hence jealousy is one of these deep emotions that can cause that, and hence it becomes a word for jealousy. But it can also mean the idea of ardor, or zeal, or jealousy. Now, I think it would be better translated here, ardent love. This deep emotional rapport love is as hard as Sheol. And this word for hard here is the kind of idea of resisting, of firm, of being firm, of being inexorable. Okay, it's a beautiful word picture behind this. In other words, if you see a young couple with the rosy glow, that might be a good indication. As long as the rosy glow comes from response to one another. Okay, principle number 39 comes from that clause. Rapport love between a right man and a right woman holds firmly and safely its object. And the metaphor, which I forgot to mention, as Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of a departed spirit, of a dead person. And it was that until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Sheol still contains the souls of unsaved people, and it will be emptied at the Great White Throne Judgment, and then it will be cast into the lake of fire. The New Testament equivalent of Sheol, of course, is Hades. And Sheol then becomes sort of a synonym for the grave, or for the place of departed spirits. Okay? So, rapport love between right woman and right man holds firmly and safely its object, like Sheol, see, holds the dead. Or like Sheol held the dead, maybe we should say, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's move on. Reading in the Amplified. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is as hard and cruel as Sheol, the abode of the dead. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Whose flashes are flashes of fire? Love's flashes are flashes of fire. A vehement flame. A very flame of the Lord. And this is the passage that I felt that we didn't not adequately cover last time, and there's something here that I want you to see. King James translates this, the coals thereof are the coals of fire. Where the Amplified says, the flames are the flames of fire. Okay. What flames are the flames of fire? Love's flames are the flames of fire. So verse 6, what are we on? D? Clause D really says, its flames, flashes, Amplified translates flashes. I don't think that's too good. No, it's okay. We're going to translate it flames. Its flames are the flames of fire. Now, the key, of course, again, is this Hebrew word that's used here. The Hebrew word is the word reshef. Reshef. Now, Rosh Hashanah means a thunderbolt. Maybe this is where they got the idea. I don't want to distort this thing. You know, the idea that, you know, love hit me all at once. That's a false idea. You get zapped, you know. Zingo. Right on the head. Love at first sight. Garbage. That isn't where they got it. The person who says they fell in love at first sight is a person who is in love with love. He's in love with the idea of love. He's not in love with a person. He is in love with what he imagines the person to be. And they may not be what he imagines at all. And consequently, he may be in for a big letdown. And then he says, oh, I guess you destroyed my love. No, there never was any love there in the first place. To love, you have to know. To have soul rapport, you have to identify with the soul. But once there is soul rapport, then there is flashes emanating. And I don't mean the wicked ones, you know, where you sort of jolt one another down every once in a while in presence of other people when they say something or do something that you don't like. My wife doesn't like that I have not broken the habit that sometimes I talk with food in my mouth while I'm eating, which is a very disgusting habit to have. And it just happens in our home where I was raised that we did that all the time. And there were only three men and one woman in my home when I was raised in. And with all that male ego trying to assert itself, usually at the supper table, it was generally one guy didn't get finished saying a sentence till the other one threw his 2 cents in. So that meant that, well, I don't need to explain all that. And so when I'm out in company, I usually get a zap from my wife. You know, and it's like that, see, sort of one of those killers. This is not that kind of flame. This means a flame, like a thunderbolt. A flame, but it means the idea of ardent, warm, passionate communication. What they call that body language today. Maybe eye language. Okay, that's the idea. Its flashes means love's flashes, as the Amplified translates. Love's flashes are the flames of fire. I'd like to give you principle number 40 before we take the last clause, which I think is so exciting. Principle number 40, and which you miss totally in the King James. Rapport love. Rapport love. Between right man, right woman, is of a fiery nature that feeds on itself. Now that means it expends energy, and it consumes one. But because this is true, it is inextinguishable. And to reaffirm the fact that it is inextinguishable, he really gives us the source of this in the next clause. And I think this is so exciting. Now the King James will say, do they put a verb in? No, they just say which hath. And will you notice in the King James that they supply the which hath? The which hath is in italic, which is the formula that the translators of the King James opted to use when they supplied words. Okay? So they say, they supply a verb which hath a most vehement flame. The Amplified says, a most vehement flame, and then they translate it the same word another way. a very flame of the Lord. I want to show you why there is a confusion on the word that follows. Here is the word that follows. It's a long word. Well, you know, usually don't have words like this in Hebrew, but you have one here. You know, all Hebrew verbs are made up of only three consonants. Every Hebrew verb that you memorize only has three consonants. So that by the time you've memorized 200 Hebrew verbs, you have them all mixed up in your mind because they only have three consonants. You see, they may even be the same consonants with different vowel pointing. Well, this happens to be one of the longer words. And if you translate it as one word, in the vowel point, if you translate this of one word, then you would have the concept of a vehement flame as one word. But the ending on this, you'll notice, is Yah, which can be transliterated either this way, Yah or Yah. And if that is a proper translation, and it is, Yah is a suffix on many words, and it's a reference to Jehovah. Okay, now if that is true, then this would be what is known as a subjective genitive. It would be a suffix of subjective genitive, which would mean that in this active noun, this is the producer of the action in the noun. The other part of this word, the first part of this word, is shalehebet. Shalehebet. Okay? And shalehebet means a flame. It is a synonym for flame, as is the other word. Okay. And this word is set in as an appositive to these other statements. So what he is really saying with this word is that it is understood. Love is understood. A flame of Jehovah. In other words, it finds its source in Jehovah. It finds its source and its emanation from Jehovah. Now that, I think that is an extremely good translation of the word, and this then becomes the only place in the book that you have a mention of Jehovah. And it's fitting that that would be there because it's in the climax of the book, where the theme of the book is reiterated and spelled out, the dynamics of human love. Strong, powerful as death itself, hard, tenacious as is Sheol. Flashes are flashes of fire. Now if you translate this word as only one word, then you would translate it a vehement flame. See, and that's what the King James translators opted to do. Okay, let's pick up principle number 42. 41? Yeah, 41. Principle 41, rapport love between right man, right woman, is a flame not kindled, nor inflamed by man, but by God. Of God. Now that means, let's explain that a little farther. That means God, or there is a divine influence. Let me put it this way. There is a divine influence working in concert with the volition of right man, right woman in the love relationship, in the soul love relationship. What a climax to this book. There's an intermingling of human freedom and divine necessity in the true love of right man, right woman. I think that's exciting. Man cannot produce that in himself, nor can he kindle it artificially. It finds its source in God. Now, I don't know about you, but as a young man trying to sort out my priorities in life, I determined that I wasn't going to get married until I was 32 years old. I don't know why I set the figure 32. That just was some figure that came to my mind. There were too many things that I personally wanted to do. I didn't want the responsibilities of marriage. I didn't want to be tied down to marriage. And I made in my value systems, regardless of whether they were right or wrong, I had determined that I would not marry. But I became a believer when I was almost 23 years old, and I got married on my 24th birthday. I didn't know 50. I didn't have 41 points of divine viewpoint on human love, but I was convinced that I had met the woman that God had wanted for me in my life, and it changed all my plans. Of course, they were all changed anyhow. Well, most of them were changed via the salvation experience. But I felt very confident, and still do today, that I had met my right woman, you see. And I feel that God was in that, and that he upset the whole apple cart, as far as I was concerned, in terms of my plans. Okay? I see that now. You can see that in this principle. If love is subjective, genitive, a flame that finds its source in Yah, it is Yah produced, then you may have some surprises coming if you made plans. Maybe God has some plans that are better than your plans, and you look to his plans. Okay? Okay. Now he moves on. And he indicates in verse 7 that this love is unquenchable, and also it cannot be artificially stimulated. Verse 7. Continuing now. He's reaffirming the theme and the dynamic of the book. Many waters cannot quench love, the kind of love he's talking about in this book. Neither can the floods drown it. Like the rushing waters of a flood that are so devastating, and they tear up everything in its way. The waters here, of course, are figurative speech used for adversity in life. Assaults, external tensions, adversity cannot quench or snuff out true love. Okay? Now, the reason that that's true is that true love is an extension, or it finds as its source, Jehovah's love, or Jehovah himself. So we have principle number 42, based on verse 7, since rapport love between right man and right woman is the flame of Jehovah. Is the flame of Jehovah. It cannot be extinguished. Okay? What we call as a destruction of love was not true love in the beginning. It never was that. This kind of love cannot be destroyed. Okay, let's read on. If a man would give all of his substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. The Amplified translates that much more strongly. If anyone, would offer all the goods of his house for love, he would be utterly scorned and despised. In other words, the King James makes it look like the goods would be condemned The Amplified makes the subject of the verb the man. This person would be scorned and despised because rapport love is not conditioned by anything material. It cannot be purchased or coerced. Its relationship is purely personal, and it emanates from free choice and free association. It finds its cultivation best under those kinds of conditions. So verses 6 and 7 are the climax, the crucial verses of the whole book that sort of unfold the whole theme of the book. Now when you think of verse 7, you should think of the Shulamite woman. She has been under the influence of a man who has lived in luxury and opulence. He had creature comforts like nobody of his day had. And he wooed her with these creature comforts. And she had identified in her soul with a rural, poor shepherd person, one who loved the outdoors and the rustic simplicity of rural living. She opted for him freely. And she could not be drawn away from her identity with him by all that Solomon offered her. Solomon could not be the hero of this book. No way. Now that climax of the book is in the middle of a scene that's changing. Apparently the shepherd lover has met the Shulamite woman. They're on their way back to their home. He is recalling things that happened. Now in verse 8, and practically all the commentators, even the ones who make Solomon the hero, agree that the closing scene in the book is at the Shulamite woman's home. And whoever is permanently identified with her is one who will live there in a shepherd or a rural or a pastoral environment. Every commentary that I looked at agreed with that. Okay, so the scene now changes. It's now at the Shulamite's parental home. And the Amplified helps us with a transitional sentence. Gathered with her and the wedding guest in her mother's cottage, the bride said to her stepbrother, she's reminiscing, and she is speaking to her stepbrothers. And she says, "When I was a little girl, you said," okay, now you begin the translation of Scripture, "we have a little sister, and she has no breasts," which means that she was an immature girl. She was not mature yet. She was an adolescent. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day that she is spoken for in marriage? If she is a wall..." Now, a wall in verse 9, the wall would indicate that she is the Amplified in parentheses says this meant that she was discreet. She was womanly. Okay? The word really means, the word picture is that she was chaste. She had maintained her chastity. "If she is a wall, we will build upon her a turret of silver," which the brothers are saying will make a dowry for her. "But if she be a door," now the door would mean that she was wanted, that her chastity had been violated, that she was immoral. Okay. "If she be a door," bold, flirtatious, the Amplified adds, "we will enclose her with boards of cedar." We'll shut her up. We'll pen her in. We would be ashamed of her. Now she reaffirms. She says in verse 10, "Well, I am a wall with battlements, and my breast like the towers of it. When I was in the king's eyes as one to be respected and to be allowed to find peace." She says, even in the king's eyes. And you notice that they supply that, the word kings. You don't have that in the King James. King James says, "When I was in his eyes," Solomon's eyes, "I was one that found favor. I was even allowed to go free." And I am a wall. See? I am a wall. Where she is avowing her chastity. Okay? This is one of the strong indications that chaste wedded life or love is the theme of this book. She has said, I have grown up to be a virtuous woman, essentially, in verse 10. She goes on to say, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon, and he let out the vineyard unto keepers. He leased the vineyard out. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So he leased out various portions of that vineyard, and those who rented it, after they sold the produce, the grapes or the wine, whichever, they were to repay Solomon. Now she talks about her own vineyard. My vineyard, very emphatic in Hebrew, very powerfully expressed. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. I am now in the presence of the vineyard that I own. Again, every commentator that comments on this, even though they think Solomon's a hero, says, yes, she has to be back. She's back in her rural pastoral setting where she owns the property. Or maybe she doesn't own it, but she is identified with it in a family relationship so that she can call it her own. Amplified says this way, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. Yeah, that's correct. I keep getting the verses mixed up. I mean, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Everyone for the fruit of it was to bring him 1,000 pieces of silver. Verse 12. You, O absent Solomon, can have your 1,000. And those who tend the fruit of it, 200. You, and they keep it. These 200 keep it and they tend it. You can have it all. But my vineyard, which is mine, with all its radiant joy, is before me. I am back home. I am separated from you. Permanently. Okay? Verse 13, the Amplified says, is the shepherd lover speaking. Then the bridegroom, so long in the background, said to his bride, O you who dwell in the garden. The King James translates dwelleth. Now that word dwell means to be at home. In other words, in her priorities, she wanted to be in a rural setting, as we've seen, reaffirmed throughout the book. Oh, you who dwell, you who are at home, in the garden, your companions have been listening to your voice. Now cause me to hear it. Joyfully, the radiant bride turned to him. And she said, make haste, my beloved, and come quickly, like a gazelle or a young hart, and take me to your waiting home upon the mountains of spices. And the book ends in sort of a dramatic pictorial way where these two take hands and they sort of skip across the mountains like a young deer or a young gazelle. And it simply ends there. It ends with the concept that the shepherd has been reunited with the Shulamite woman and they take hands and they walk into the future together. And it simply ends. It's a good way to end a poetic story. Now what happened to Solomon? Somebody asked, and it's a good question, several people have asked, what in the world ever happened to Solomon? I thought he was the wisest man. The Bible says he was the wisest man that ever lived. What happened to his wisdom? Well, we're going to see that when we take up the story of the song, or the story of Ecclesiastes. We're going to do that. We're going to start that a week from next Sunday night. We're going to find out what really happened to Solomon, how that he degenerated, and how that he ended up almost living his life from strictly human viewpoint. I'd like to close this this study with a statement that somebody called to my attention from a book called Dare to Discipline. Some of you have read this book. There's a book written by a man named Dr. James Dobson, who's a psychologist in California. He seems to have good credentials. He's assistant professor of pediatrics and child development at the University of Southern California School of Medicine. He's the director of the Behavior Research Division of Child Development in the Children's Hospital at Los Angeles. He's assistant director for the Department of Education at the American Institute of Family Relations in Los Angeles. And he wrote a book from a Christian viewpoint called Dare to Discipline. And interestingly enough, at the closing chapter in the book devotes itself to the discipline of immorality. It begins this way. In 1968, a motion picture producer appearing in nationwide television made the startling prediction that the photography of sexual intercourse would be permissible in movies by 1978. His statement was thought by many to be a deliberate exaggeration. However, the producer missed his estimate by 9 years. Less than 12 months after the comment was made, his prediction became a reality in numerous motion pictures. This rapid reversal of sexual mores is unparalleled in man's history. Never has a society abandoned its concept of morality more suddenly than has occurred in America during the decade of the 1960s. He goes on to illustrate that. And he says this on page 160 and 161. Not everyone in our society has allowed passion to overrule judgment. There are those who still believe, as I do, that sexual irresponsibility carries an enormous price tag for the momentary pleasure it promises. Despite the reassuring philosophy of Hugh Hefner and his playmates, sexual freedom is a direct thoroughfare to disillusionment, to emptiness, to divorce, to venereal disease, to illegitimacy, and to broken lives. Not only do promiscuous individuals suffer adverse consequences, history reveals that entire societies began to deteriorate when free love reaches a position of social acceptance. This fact was first illuminated by J.D. Unwin, a British social anthropologist who spent 7 years studying the births and deaths of 80 civilizations. He reported from his exhaustive research that every known culture in world history has followed the same sexual pattern. During its early days of existence, premarital and extramarital sexual relations were strictly prohibited. Great creative energy was associated with this inhibition of sexual expression, causing the culture to prosper. Much later in the life of the society, its people began to rebel against the strict prohibition, demanding the freedom to release their internal passion. As the mores weakened, the social energy abated, eventually resulting in the decay or the destruction of the civilization. Dr. Unwin stated that the energy which holds a society together is sexual in nature. He would be a Freudian. We would disagree with that statement. We would not disagree with it entirely. When a man is devoted to one woman and one family, he is motivated to build, to save, to protect, to plan, and to prosper on their behalf. However, when his sexual interests are dispersed and generalized, his effort is invested in the gratification of sensual desire. That's precisely what happened to Solomon. Dr. Unwin concluded, quote, "Any human society is free either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that they cannot do both for more than one generation. America is not likely to be the first to succeed in fulfilling these opposing purposes." Well, I think it's evident that the constructive dynamic of man in terms of liberal arts, in terms of art expression, has certainly been thwarted in my generation. I do not know where you look for good music, but I don't look at it. I don't look to the station that my children listen to for good music. How far removed do you have to go to find good music? Where do you find art that is saying something that has meaning? Where do you find literary expression that is moving, that moves you to purpose and resolve in your soul? Where do we find that today? It's hard to come by. We generally have to go years removed to find this type of expression. And I would agree that with as general comments of Dr. Unwin, precisely. The story, your life does not have to be characterized by that, however. Your life can be characterized by a love dynamic for male-female that finds its source in Jehovah God, and a flame, and a passion, and a creative identity that brings two together in such a love relationship that to take them apart would mean to tear them asunder. So that Jesus says, whatsoever God hath joined together, let no man tear asunder, as though you took two things that were welded together and you just ripped them apart so that you destroy both of them. Our life can be characterized by that in love's relationship when we have a proper understanding of what God has designed in human love. I hope that will be the experience of all of us at Holly Hills Bible Church. Okay, we're done. Shall we pray? Father, bless the study of thy word. We thank you for your spirit who will take these things and make them real in our experience and in our everyday life. We pray for our young people and the young married peoples of our church, persons who are faced with temptations that we who are older did not face in our young married life. And God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will convince them of the truth of your word in this regard, so that they will find the fullness, all the fullness you have designed for them in the love marital relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.